Would you open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, the page number is referenced in there. If you're using one identical to mine, it's on page 1255, which is not very helpful. Let's listen to the Word of God once again. Chapter 2, we'll look at the first 8 verses. For you yourself know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext of greed, God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask for your blessings upon the hearing of your word read and preached. We pray that you would give clarity in the speaking and declaration. We pray, Lord, that you would give our minds a sharpness as we attend to your word today. We also pray, Lord, that you would do what we cannot. We pray that your Holy Spirit would take your words in great power and transform us. Make us more like Christ because we have been under your word this morning. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. It is both sad and a bit ironic that once the Apostle Paul was converted, first being a persecutor of the church and a leader in Israel, then coming to faith in Christ, that throughout much of his ministry, he was followed around by those we know as the Judaizers, followed around by those who, as soon as he left the area, that they would kind of slip in and say, you know, the Apostle Paul, he's a smart guy. He's got some good things going on for him. But, you know, he's off on this point. Or sometimes the approach that's inferred here in the letter to the Thessalonians. You know, Paul was just trying to get something out of you. He was a TV evangelist before TV was invented. He was there to rake in some cash, to get some benefits, to have a following, whatever the case. So you see in this particular part of this letter, the Apostle Paul reacting to these accusations or these claims that were made concerning his ministry, which is very helpful for us. Because what you have the Apostle doing now is explaining what his ministry was about, what his ministry was like, what is at the heart of his ministry, how he understood the church and the Christian ministry. And for us, that is a great direction. It is, this is what it ought to be. This is where the focus should be. This is what church ought to be like. We weren't gathered together in a focus group saying, what do you think church ought to be? What do you think it ought to be like? Let's all imagine what the church can be. No, Paul says, this is the way it worked out. And as we hear Paul speaking, we do so knowing that this is the Word of God. So in answers to those that accused Paul of preaching for gain or for some selfish motive, we take a look at his answers. The first couple of verses, verses 1 and 2, as the apostle then speaks and he says, you know, brothers, that our coming was not in vain. Now, we use the word vain a lot of different ways. What is intended here is that, as some translations translated it, with empty hands. We did not come to you with nothing. We did not come to you without some benefit for you. Rather, we came to you to give you something. If you look ahead just a wee bit in verse 9, you'll read there, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We work day and night. We might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." When we came to you, we were not just kind of chilling and just relaxing and looking forward to those home-cooked meals you were going to provide and a place to live. We came rather working and laboring so that we might have access or opportunity to speak to you about the gospel of God. And so we did not come without something to give. We did not come as those who might run away. And you note how Paul includes in this little defense that he makes a reminder of his time there in Philippi. Now, when Paul arrived at Philippi, he received a warm pastoral welcome with such beatings and abuse and imprisonment as the devil was inclined to give him. And he left Philippi finally after getting out of that situation by the grace of God and comes into Thessalonica. And there again, he is confronted by those who oppose the gospel. And so he's saying, now, Paul is simply saying, think about this. There are those saying that I'm in this for my gain. What exactly do you see as gain? What is it that you see me profiting from? I'm getting beat up. I'm getting imprisoned. Can that argument against my ministry, can it hold when the evidence is so apparent? Well, we all know that you don't necessarily have to be honest in your arguments to make headway in convincing people of one thing or the other. We are much entrenched in a wonderful political season that we're all enjoying so wonderfully that truth is not necessarily a part or a component of those sort of endeavors. And Paul, as he speaks, he's simply saying, you know, come on, think through this. They are saying that we came for our own advantage. What advantage are they talking about? It's just contrary to the facts. He says that they came with a concern or an affectionate desire in the face of heavy opposition. We came there to declare to you, he tells us in the next verse, to declare to you the gospel with boldness in our God. The word boldness there comes from the word which means to summon. And he is saying, we have been called into this, and we, like an athlete before the race, ready to run, or like a soldier before the conflict, ready to fight, we came there with that kind of boldness and determination. We are there to speak the gospel to you, and that is how we approached. Now, the book of Thessalonians doesn't give a long or elaborate explanation of the gospel. It is understood that he's referencing what he preached when he was there. There are a variety of places that you can go in Scripture. It is throughout the whole of the book. Romans, I think, gives us one of the best systematic descriptions of the nature of the gospel. What Paul was saying to these people when he was there preaching was reminding them of who they were. They are sinners. They are born of Adam, much like Paul does when he writes to the Romans. He says in those first three chapters, you find yourself out of accord with God. You have broken God's law. You are deserving of God's wrath. Not just because we kind of measure on some celestial scale somehow that we've done a little more worse than we have better, and so therefore we're balancing out. No, Paul says there's none good. There's none righteous. There's none that deserves to be in the presence of God. And yet he goes on to explain the nature of salvation is this. It's not what men have done, but rather what Christ has done. And that when men see their sinfulness and turn to Christ who made that payment for sin, it's not that sin disappears and God smiles like a granddaddy and says, oh, you know, boys will be boys. No, sin must be punished. And the wrath of God must be poured out. And even as we were reading in Mark's gospel, Christ, as he looked toward the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, may this wrath not be poured out upon me, but your will be done. So it was done. And the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ. And this is the message that Paul says, I delivered to you at Thessalonica. I told you how that your sin, which has separated you from God, has been answered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That was my message. And so in those first two verses, this is how we came. The manner of our appearance was, in spite of opposition, we came to deliver a message of good news. Not because we had some gain to get, but rather because that was our passion to preach to you that message. In the next verse, we have in verse 3, an outline for the following verses 5 through 8. There are three things which Paul answers. He is answering their arguments. And so we assume from the answers what the questions were. It's kind of like Jeopardy. You know, here's the answer. Now, what was the question? Paul says, we did not come in error. We did not come with impurity, and we did not come with deception. Now, with error, he means we were not self-deluded. We were not self-deceived about who we were and what we were about. We were not coming with impurity, meaning we were not seeking wealth or our own glory. Our motives were not impure. And we did not come of deception or bringing deception. He was not a trickster, he said. We did not come with guile. We did not come to capture an audience or a following and manipulate you into things that we wanted you to do or things that we wanted you to provide for us. So look at verse 4, the first of these. We did not come in error. Paul reminds us that he was approved, that he had been tested, that he had passed the test, that he had proven his faithfulness by his obedience under fire. This was not his thing. This was God's thing. He was entrusted with the gospel. When you look at Acts 9. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Spoken of Paul, God says, Paul is my chosen instrument to take the gospel to these people. Paul is saying now in his defense to the Thessalonians, they say I have no right to be here. I say that God has sent me, that he has put me on this mission. It is not something that I have chosen for myself. Acts 13, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. In 1 Timothy 1, 12 and 18, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to this service. So the Apostle Paul says, I'm not here on my own. This is not something I thought up. Hey, I think I'll take a walking vacation through Thessalonica. And while I'm there, we'll just visit and have some good times. No. He says, I was sent on a mission. I took it in hand. And that's why I'm here. In the same way that you and I are called to a similar mission. Our call is not to Thessalonica, certainly. But when our Savior left this earth, did he not commission us all that we should be such as advance the gospel cause to bring men to faith in Christ and to disciple them after coming to faith in Christ? The Great Commission, likewise, rolls this out into our church and to our life. So when Paul says, I was called to this task, and my task was to preach the gospel to you at Thessalonica, he lays a pattern down for us that we are to participate in, not only through the funding and supporting of missionaries, which is a must, but also in the way that we live our lives in this world, speaking to men and women and children about who Christ is and what he's accomplished for our salvation. Speaking not to please men. He was not interested in men's favor. And this is, a tension point for the evangelical church in our day and for the PCA as well. There seems to be this great passion sometimes to want to be, and should I even say the word, a great passion that we should somehow be relevant. That we have to connect with culture. That we have to somehow identify with the world around us. And there's something about that that seems to resonate, to seem yeah, I can see that. But then when you turn to the Scriptures, and when you hear the Apostle Paul preach, when you hear the other apostles preach, when you hear Jesus preach, you don't find that kind of passion to connect and to be one of the guys. You hear an empathy with the culture around you. You see an understanding of the culture around you. But you see a proclamation of the truth that the culture never likes. I mean, I love that passage in John 6. It's a great text for preaching because sometimes the mind works this way. Well, if the crowd is good, the preaching must be good. I mean, that's the way we think, or the way I think, which is wrong-headed, because in John 6, Jesus preached and they questioned him. He pushes a little harder and they leave. So he had no inclination to somehow be one of the guys to connect with the world around them, to be relevant in such a way as to gain their approval. The world will never approve of us. You should know that. I certainly should know that. That they will never look upon us and say, yeah, they're Christians, but at least they get this. Oh, the world, the flesh and the devil will not have anything except for our complete and absolute compliance to their wishes. We must give up the religion altogether if we are to find their approval. They'll take it in half measures, but their goal is always the same. And so the Apostle Paul writes, we did not come to please people. We came to speak the truth. What did God send us to say? And to say it. For that, after all, is the only hope for the lost. If folks like us and don't embrace the gospel, they're as damned as they were before they liked us. But if they hear the gospel, and God should be pleased to awaken their souls and to give them understanding and to bring new life so that they embrace in faith, then they still may not like us. But they'll be in heaven. And I would rather someone not like me and go to heaven than like me and go to hell. That's a lot better scenario. And now that doesn't, I'm not saying, okay, let's go out and be obnoxious because that's really cool. No, I'm just saying our passion ought to be, let us speak the truth as God says it, praying that God will use it in such a way as that His kingdom will be advanced. And yeah, just as a footnote, I prefer people to like me rather than hate me. So if you're trying to decide which way you're leaning, go ahead and lean towards the like him sort of way. But we don't allow that natural tendency to desire people's favor to affect our goal, our passion. He says, we did not come with impure motives. We weren't seeking wealth or glory. He goes on to say, you know, we had a right as an apostle. We had a right that you should support us. We had a right that you should show us honor and respect. He's not laying aside those things as though they did not exist, but he's saying, as I came to Thessalonica, the situation required of me that I should put that aside so that you might not accuse me of such a thing. You know, the evidence is there. Paul is saying, you've seen how we lived in your presence. We could have demanded such, but we did not. We did not come with flattery either. Now, flattery, you understand, is not just saying nice things. Sometimes people say, well, I don't want to flatter you. And that's just their excuse for avoiding saying anything nice at all. Rather, flattery is when you exceed reality, when you lie in order to gain someone's favor. That you want to get something out of it. It's a compliment on steroids with the intention of getting something back. So I'm going to flatter you so you'll like me. I'm going to flatter you so, well, that's the best apple pie in the world. Now, really? Or am I just thinking you probably should bring me an apple pie? It's probably I'm thinking you should bring me an apple pie. So flattery has a motive, a deceitful motive of getting something out. That was a subliminal note. Getting something out of a person by deceptive words, by flattery. So we did not come trying to get wealth. We did not come trying to get glory. We were not interested in those things that men count as good. Rather, we were still interested in the advancement of the kingdom of God. And lastly, in verses 7 through 8, he says that we were not coming with deception to use you, to make use of you. I mean, there is a mindset amongst some that sheep are good for shearing and for stew, that we make use of the congregation in some fashion that we can get something out of it. And again, not to overwork. I don't think I actually can, though. Not to spend too much time on the heretics and the idiots and the charlatans that we see throughout the television world, and those who are not big enough for television, that they're there to suck out of the congregation and the people whatever they can. Paul says, you know how we came to you. We did not come to deceive you, but rather we came with affection. In fact, he uses a word here that's only used once in the New Testament, and it is this occasion. Wycliffe translates it as desiring you with great love. It's kind of ironic that he is accused of using the people at Thessalonica of being such as he was trying to get something out of them. And he says, no, we came desiring you with great passion and with great love. Paul was not out to take, but was to give. He speaks of himself as a mother who nurses a child, who cares for the child, reminding us of his words in Galatians when he says, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ be formed in you. This was Paul's mind and attitude towards the saints at Thessalonica. They were his children. He desired that they should not only embrace Christ for salvation, but that Christ should be formed in them, or that they should grow up in the faith. He came with two gifts. He came with the gift of himself, meaning he spent himself. He labored for their good, for their cause. He risked life and limb because he was interested in seeing them come to faith and follow Christ. And he came with the gift of the gospel. As he says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. The Apostle Paul, in defending his ministry, talks about the ministry. Now, there is a mouthful here within these few verses, and it's kind of like some of the confessional standards that we read through. You think, can you break that up into like 50 parts for me so I can at least wrap my head around one part? And that's the long title today, just trying to incorporate into one title the things that are going on there. But the apostle, in defending his ministry, describes for us ministry, not just so that we can get a picture of what Paul was like, so that we can get a picture of what we ought as a church to be like. Our motives are not for ourselves, not for our glory, not for the glory of Fifth Street or for the PCA or for American evangelicalism. Our passion and desire and glory ought to be for God to be glorified and for men to come to faith in Christ. Our objective, our ministerial approach is very simple. And you've heard me say on numerous occasions, the gospel is not rocket science. Church ministry is not complicated. We make it complicated sometimes because we think, oh, it's got to be more to it than that. Let's think of a program we can include in the life of the church that will make us feel like we're doing something. We just need to be active, doing things. When it is the simple teaching and preaching of God's Word, the gathering around the ordinary means of grace, praying as a people of God, learning to love each other as a community. These things are simple. Church life ought to be simple, as Paul describes his own in making a defense. It's about me being involved in your life, loving you, spending myself not to get something, but rather to give something. And that something that I am to give is the good news of Christ Jesus. That is our commission. That is Paul's defense. And that is our marching order, that we should be like that. So, what is the mission here? What is the ministry? What is your mission in ministry? His focus was the gospel. What have we done with that? Have we embraced it? Have we declared it? That is simple. May God give us grace to keep that which is simple, very simple, but to do it faithfully. Let's pray. Our Father, our minds rush sometimes to other things that we might do that might make us feel like we're doing things. We get impatient with your schedule, with your plans, and so we try to dress them up and prove ourselves to be foolish in so doing. Father, give us grace to trust your word and your means as the means of life and growth for this church and for our work in the world around us. Forgive us when we've had those silly notions. Forgive us for when we have been selfish and have sought to gain something for ourselves. Father, help us to follow not just Paul, but to follow Paul as he follows you. We ask your blessings. We pray for those in our midst who may yet be outside of Christ. Lord, we do not see hearts, but you do. I pray if there are those that are yet to believe, that you would show them their need of a Savior and that you'd awaken their heart that they might believe. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.